to the class about the Washington manuscripts. We've been gone a couple of weeks with the holidays, and so it's time to get back in the saddle again. Everyone should get a handout that is labeled the Seals of Mark. And we'll read that when the time comes. You don't have to read it just yet. But we'll read what's on both sides later on, or at least outline it so that you can see what we're talking about. We may have some new members in the class, and if we do, we have an outline and a listing of all of the classes as they are scheduled for January and February. We have 2 months. Actually, that's turns out there's 5 Sundays in January, so we have 9 lessons ahead of us. And we've covered the first 2, so we'll take up where we left off back on the 11th of December. Since then, I want to thank Ken Stegall for taking one of those classes, and then we didn't have classes last week. So if you were wondering about that, if you've been gone, we didn't have enough teachers to hold classes last week. They were gone too. So we just had worship services last Sunday and then no classes. So now we're ready to start back looking at the material and some very special manuscripts. Just briefly, I want to review for those of you who weren't here before what we call the Codex W. The W stands for Washington because that's where these manuscripts are stored, in the Smithsonian Institution. And so they were bought back 100 years ago by a man named Freer, and he put them in his collection of art materials in the Smithsonian Institution, and it's available to be seen, but nobody paid any attention to it until about 1985, when a man named Lee Woodard asked to see them, and he was amazed to see some interesting detail on these manuscripts that isn't present on any of the other manuscripts of the Bible that are known. And so Lee studied them for a number of years and wrote a couple of books about it, and we've talked about that in the first 2 lessons. But what we're looking at isn't original with me. Don't get that idea. But I want you to know that I'm very interested in this subject because of what Lee Woodard discovered and what he wrote about it. And as I've looked through it, I've seen some things that maybe Lee didn't see. So we'll talk about those as we come to them. The first 2 lessons, we just gave an introduction on the first lesson. The second one, we talked about the first pages, the covering pages of each of these 4 Gospels. Now, we're talking about not the whole New Testament. We're just talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And originally, the order that they were placed in this particular book, a codex is simply a book, okay, as opposed to a scroll. At about the time of Christ, they changed the way that they were recording this material, and instead of putting them in scrolls, as the Jews had always done, they began to put them into books. So last time, we talked a little bit about the making of manuscript books. And so that comes into play in understanding some of this material. But anyway, the order of the 4, as they are in this codex, was Matthew, John, Luke, and Mark. And Mark was the last of the 4. You think about those 4 authors just a moment. We focused particularly in the past, a lot of scholars have focused on the manuscripts themselves, and we say that Matthew was written basically to what group of people? To the Jews, and Mark was written to the Greeks, and Luke was writing to the Gentiles, basically, and Luke was writing to the Greeks, wasn't it? A man named Theophilus. And then John, who was he writing to? just about everybody, really, he was writing to Christians, wasn't he? He puts a different flavor on the gospel than the other three. So those first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the synoptic gospels because they have a lot, in a lot of ways, they're similar. And John stands out as being quite different in the things that he emphasized about the life of Christ. Now, all four of these are about the life of Jesus. Well, the original order, why would they be arranged as Matthew, John, and Luke, and Mark instead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I don't know how that order was chosen when eventually the authorities put these books together and made what they called the canon. That was the order in which they put them. But the order they are in this particular book is reversed. Why would you pair Matthew with John? Well, they were both what? They were both apostles. And so their witness is as part of the inner circle of Jesus' acquaintances during his ministry, weren't they? And how about Luke? Well, Luke began putting his stuff together, and we're going to spend one whole time looking at his gospel because it has a different flavor to it. It's similar to Matthew and Mark, but he did some particularly thorough research in writing his, and he wrote his book from the viewpoint of someone who wasn't in Jesus' inner circle, but he researched all of that material. He heard everything that Paul had been teaching about Jesus, and then he put his material in that from a slightly different perspective. And then what about Mark? What do we know about Mark? Well, Mark wasn't among the apostles, but he may have been a follower. He may have followed it along with the crowds. We don't really know that much about him. He was living in Jerusalem, apparently, and was a fairly wealthy individual. And we talked a few things about him as in the first two lessons, that he was probably a Levite, and he had taken some specific pains to avoid being conscripted into the Levitical priesthood. What did he do? He chopped off one of his fingers, didn't he? And that was emphasized in those pictures that we showed you that had been made on the covers of this codex. And perhaps that's the main thing about those pictures. We think that whoever transcribed these books to make these Gospels, to make this book, may have been the artist who gave a likeness of these four men on the covers, on the wooden covers for the book. Anyway, the book was used apparently as a source, and we'll keep referring back to that. It was used as a source for other manuscripts that were copied in a special scriptorium that was set up in Egypt, in Cairo, in a suburb in a region probably was outside Cairo in the early years, called On, O-N in the Old Testament, and it's a city that dates all the way back to Joseph. You might remember that Joseph married the daughter of the priest of On. Well, that was this particularly a little village of some sort, and so they set up a scriptorium there. And Egypt was a fairly safe haven for Christians for the first 100 years. And you remember what's going on back in Jerusalem and in Israel. We've got the invasion of the Roman army and the destruction of Jerusalem that are going on at about the time these manuscripts were being assembled and copied. And so that's taking place in a special office called a scriptorium, where there were probably someone in charge and a group of scribes who were busy transcribing these materials. And so this particular set of manuscripts, it is thought, were used as a source. And let's look particularly at what we're trying to show in this particular set of lessons. The main point to be made is that the skeptics are wrong about the origin of the Gospels. Their hope is that it's all mythology, that Jesus was probably a real person, but he did not have supernatural powers. That's all mythological stuff added on by Christians who had wishful thinking, you see. The story of Jesus was transmitted orally for several centuries before it was finally written down by Christians in maybe the 4th or 5th century. And his conclusion is that you can't trust the Gospels as eyewitness accounts. Well, that simply, I think, is not true, and that's what we're trying to show in the material that I'm giving you. That's the power of the material. Now, you may believe, and we'll emphasize this again, and I've always believed, that however the Gospels were inspired and transmitted down through the ages, God was in charge. And however he did that, doesn't matter what the details were, what we have is a true account of the life of Jesus. We believe that by faith. But the skeptic that you may be trying to teach, someone who wants to have a different viewpoint about the Bible, and they don't really want to be surrounded by a lot of rules and regulations in life, and they want to live life the way they want to live it, well, they don't want to believe that the Bible's true. But the skeptic has to be, you have to be confront the skeptic from time to time, people you're trying to teach, and you need to have some evidence so that you can show them that that viewpoint is wrong. So that, I think, is the most powerful thing about what we're talking, and that's why it's important. I remind you that the pictures of the manuscripts that we'll talk about today come from a group up in close to Dallas that is called CSNTM. That stands for the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And it's in Plano, Texas. But they insist that we make a note of this every time we show them publicly so that people know. You can go online and Google those initials or Google New Testament manuscripts and you'll find this group. And you can look at all of the same pages of these documents that I am. The three major manuscripts that had been known up until recently were, as we talked about before, a group from the Sinai Peninsula called Sinaiticus, a group in the Vatican Library called Vaticanus, and a group that came from Alexandria, Egypt, called the Alexandrian Codex. And so these three, we'll refer to them as the big three, and I'll show you some pages out of those today. But the fourth one that's been added now is the Washington manuscript, and it turns out to be the most important and the most neglected of all of the manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay. Now, as I was saying, all this I've spoken while still with you, Jesus said, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you, John told his apostles. And so we've always believed that. And how is it that these writings are inspired? And the emphasis, I think, here is on the memory. The Holy Spirit will remind you. And that's interesting. You think about your life, and can you recall events of things that you did, maybe some really central events in your history with your parents or something, and you remember some things, but you can't recall everything. You can't recall every conversation word for word. But the Holy Spirit made that possible. And keep in mind that we're talking about people in New Testament times who worked on memory work. When they heard something, there weren't any newspapers as such. And so things had to be orally transmitted. And they remembered what people said. And they remembered how to say it to someone else to report it back to the family and so on. They worked on this material. And the Jews who were studying Old Testament scriptures, they memorized that material and could recite it from heart. And we don't do that so much anymore, except this congregation is really good about one set of memory work. Do you know what that is? The songs we sing. That's what makes it so good. You really don't need those slides very much, just to remind you, to sort of cue you in to the words and where we are in the song, but you can sing those songs. You have a memory system that works very well with music, and so That's one of the reasons that we do that so well. We practice that a lot. And we're having music practice, incidentally, Wednesday night. Okay. Now, an example in Daniel, back in the 12th chapter, toward the end of the book of Daniel, and it's probably Jesus or an angel who had appeared to Daniel, who's telling him this. He told him about a bunch of things that were about to happen to the Jews and over the next 300 or 400 years even. And he says, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now, he's not telling Daniel to roll it all up in a scroll and put a seal on it and don't let anybody see what's in it. He's using the word seal there in the sense of authenticating the words. Notice it's not the scroll, it's the words of the scroll that are sealed. Seal the words may mean authenticate the message and make it available to everyone. This is, and what sort of a person was Daniel? Was he an authority? He was a major figure in the Persian government at that time, wasn't he? And whatever he said was important to the people, particularly to the Jews. And so that's the idea of what we're talking about here in the way of seals. And I'll show you some evidence for that in connection with these manuscripts. Okay, last time I showed you the seal of Matthew. We were in the process of discussing... let me get my laser pointer out. We were discussing the first and last pages of these manuscripts, and they're important because they have, remember, they have these oil spots on them. And so we have some of that. Here we go. Right here is an oil spot. But we're talking about a seal, which is right in there. In this particular manuscript, and here it is photographed in ultraviolet light. Some of the writing on the back side is bleeding through. Remember, these pages are vellum, and they're written on both sides. And with time, there's some bleed through on it. But anyway, here was the seal of Matthew. And so he put that seal on the last page after what I call a double spot stop right here. This we would call it a colon, and it's at the end of the last word, and it's in all four Gospels end with a colon or a double stop. Now, they had very few punctuation marks in these manuscripts. There was a period from time to time, what we would call a period or a single stop, but the double stop was reserved for the end of the whole manuscript, and so here it is at the end. And then there's some other material over here that we'll look at next week when we talk about these diagrams that were put at the end. But here's the seal. Now, there was some material written underneath the seal. Apparently, it was made out of some kind of a wax, transparent, as it were, to protect the writing underneath. And if it were destroyed in order to change that writing, you would know that that were the case. So here's what it looks like enlarged. And Lee Woodard looked and studied at that for a long time and came up with some idea of the writings. Some of the Aramaic notations extend down below the seal. You can see that what looks like an X there very clearly. And right through in here is A-U-N. Now remember, the Y is a capital U in the Greek. So you can make those out over here and the unaltered, if I can hold my... Here's the A, and you can see the N there very carefully. So it's right along in here. Here's where it is. So there was tiny writing. These are not very big. They're less than a half an inch in diameter, but there's one at the end of each of the manuscripts. Okay. So, but immediately John is the second one, and we look for it here. And believe me, it's in Mark and Luke too. But you look at the end, and there's not a seal here because of the way he did this. The seal is right back here. He didn't put it at the very end, and there's a reason for that. There it is. You can now the seal looks different from any other kind of marks in here. It's kind of has kind of a stippled appearance. The wax that was used to make the seal has long since evaporated over 2,000 years. And it had to be a material that didn't stick to the adjacent pages as well. And so some of the writing underneath it is faded, and we aren't really sure what the writing that was placed there. Generally, it was either a name or a date or a place, one of those three, in either Aramaic or Greek. So why did he put it back up here instead of down here at the bottom? Well, if you translate those words, he put it on the word true. Well, I had four letters here in Greek, and the computer refused to recognize them on our projection equipment here. But anyway, what he had just said was, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And he put this seal on this word, true. And then he apparently had afterthoughts, and he said, now Jesus did many other things other than what I've told you in this gospel. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So he's sort of apologizing for the fact that he's only given part of the life of Christ in his gospel. Okay, so the word for truth up there is A-L-E theta E-S, and I put it in the square here, and there's the seal. He stamped the word truth with his seal. And so if you think about what he's just said, he's verifying with his seal that the testimony that he's giving is true. And the words in the following two lines are incidental, of course. They don't have anything to do with the gospel itself other than to emphasize that it was a lot more than what he reported. So he didn't put it down here. He put it up there. But that tells us something about the meaning of the seal. It certifies that his witness is true. Now, the seal of Luke is here where the red arrow is, and it occurs at the end. Notice there's the double stop here again. There was, I forgot to point that out back here in John, but here, well, you can't see it there. You can see it over here. There is a double stop right there. But the seal, so that's the end of the book, and the seal was put further back up. Okay. So here's the double stop that says, this is the end of my gospel, and here's the seal. Now, when we come to Mark, we get a particularly telling combination of events here. We see Mark's seal right here. And incidentally, this is the last of the four Gospels, and it's the only one that has an amen at the end of it, as does the book of Revelation, you might recall, when you're reading your Bible. When you get to the end of the book, the last of the writings has an amen at the end, and that was the case here because Mark is the last of the four Gospels. So here's an amen, here's his seal, here's a diagram. We're going to talk about those diagrams next week. And it says the gospel according to Mark. But if you look back up here, there's a double stop there also, and something else that looks like a smeared seal there. Let's go look at that. See it? And it suggests the following sequence of events. Now you can probably make up a different scenario if you're really want to believe something else. But here's the simplest explanation for what Mark did. Okay? Mark was writing along, and incidentally, these writers had some difficulty closing out their accounts of the gospel of Christ. Can you imagine writing about something like this where the ending was a surprise, wasn't it? Jesus was killed, and everybody felt like it was all hopeless, and then suddenly he was resurrected. And so they all report that. And so then they talk about a few things that happened after he was resurrected. And so Mark had ended it this way: these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues. This is Jesus telling his apostles this. Okay? They will pick up snakes with their hands. When they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, they will get well. Double stop. He intended to stop right there. And so he put, after his first ending, he put a seal. But then he thought about that. That's not a good ending for a gospel, is it? There's something else I really need to tell people. But the scribe had already done this much of it, which means he had already written his name underneath the seal. And then the seal was applied. But the scribe had not put this special diagram that we'll talk about next week. There's not a diagram here that you would expect, and that does occur at the conclusion of the book. So he thought about that, and he said, wait a minute. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. Maybe we should talk about the ascension. Is that important? Yeah, that's important. He was taken up into heaven. He sat at the right hand of God. Why is that important? It shows his authority, doesn't it? That God had all of this arranged, and this was all part of the plan. So he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. And now here's another double stop. And so he had erased the first seal, but they didn't erase the double stop. That was the first ending. And then they just wrote right through that seal as they put this next one down, and he and the scribe, and then they put a double stop at the end of the second ending and then put his seal there. What does that tell us? That's really pretty revealing. So here are the two seals of Mark. Here's the first double stop, which indicated he intended to finish his gospel at that point. Then he changed his mind. He added two more sentences, another double stop here, and then he put down his seal, and the scribe wrote amen. And then they put this diagram at the bottom that we'll talk about next week. Those are diagrams that contain information about when these manuscripts were written. Now there's some other information here we'll talk about. There's some scribbling at the bottom and also way up here at the top in the frayed edge. On this last page, the scribe actually left some notes. So we'll talk about that one day in I think in early February. So, but this tells us some things about the writing of this manuscript. When the scribe was transcribing it, it wasn't completed. And in fact, Mark had just added a big section to an earlier version of Mark that didn't include the last verses of Mark past verse 8. An early version of Mark finished off in verse 8, and you'll find a reference to that in the NIV as a footnote, that two of the oldest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20, so we're going to talk about that in the future because that's a little more complicated. We won't try to handle that today. But that means this manuscript was fluid, was alive, was being changed at the time that the scribe wrote it out. You follow me there? It's not a fixed thing that had been passed down, and then copied. We're talking about originals here, because the scribe would not have done this if the author were not present. It had to be an authorized change. And here's what's under the seal of Mark. I can't read the material there, but there's some letters. And one, I think this part across here is Mark in Aramaic. I'm not really sure of that. And I don't read Aramaic, nor do I read Greek very well. So, but there's writing underneath the seal. And it's turned here 120 degrees to set the writing vertical. But those are little tiny scripts and hand-scripted, not by the scribe, but by the author, apparently. So, we have some conclusions. And you may can draw some other conclusions. And there may be other ways of looking at this. In science, with which I'm familiar, there was a rule called Occam's razor. Anybody know what that means? The simplest explanation is usually the one to be preferred. Why is it called a razor? Well, that's an old word. It's not a razor you shave with. It's a razor. It's a rule, was the way the term was used. So the simplest explanation. Now, you may can invent some other explanations for the things that I've just described to you, and that's okay. That's why we call this circumstantial evidence. I don't think this is an absolute proof, but I've given you in the handout on one side of the page Mark's ending and the translation of it, and on the other side, these conclusions. So these are tentative, circumstantial conclusions, what I think is the simplest explanation for the sequence of events that we're talking about. The seals were placed at the end of each manuscript to indicate that the author certified what was being written by the scribe as a correct copy of his work. See, the original, first of all, the author brings to the scribe something that he has probably in at least two, maybe three of the Gospels, written out in Aramaic first. And then someone's taken that and translated it into Greek. And now the scribe is taking the Greek and discussing it with the author. And as they work through this over a period of time, it's going to take a couple of months to do this for each of the Gospels. And so the author and the scribe are working together to make this original document. And I'll talk to you about that more in a minute. Thus, John placed his seal on the word true. You see? See the importance of that. He says, I'm the witness who saw all of this, and my report here is true. Here's my seal verifying that that's what this was. Some of the seals were smeared or distorted, and they're not all easily recognized. But they are easily recognized because they have a stippled appearance that differs from the oil spots that you see on some of these last pages. That came, for those of you who weren't here in the first two, came from the fact that apparently they were opening these manuscripts up at night and reading them with an oil lamp that occasionally sputtered or dripped or something. And so on the first and last pages we have, and only on the first and last pages we have those spots. The seals covered tiny writing, which is not always persisted, but in some cases, remnants of names and dates can be seen in Aramaic or Greek. Now, the seals infer. What does the word infer mean? They suggest, okay? We're not talking absolute proof here. But the seals infer that the inspired writers were present when their portion of Codex W was produced. Otherwise, we're talking about forgeries and that sort of thing. And, of course, someone who wants to poke holes in an idea like this will say, well, the guy who sold the Codex to Freer went through and made... No, he didn't make any changes in the manuscript then. But there might have been changes made early on for some reason that we can't imagine. That it's possible, I suppose. But they infer that the inspired writers were present when their portion of the Codex W was produced. No other manuscripts of the Gospels have such seals, so far as is known. All right? We don't know of any others that have seals on them. Now, we're going to talk about some diagrams placed at the ends of the manuscripts. Those are present in later copies of the manuscripts. And it seems to have given the later scribes some problems. We'll talk about that next time. The main purpose of the seals may have been to identify the original documents, because they're not going to send the originals away from the scriptorium. They're using them as the source, and then they're copying them into new copies, which they send to Ephesus or to Rome or to other places around the world, but they don't want to send away the original, right? So they got to have some mark on it, because they're all hand-scribed by maybe even the single scribe. And you can't just tell by looking at it if they're all put on vellum. But they can tell that, hey, this is an original. It's got Mark's seal on it. It has John's seal on it. The main purpose may have been to identify the original documents. Only copies of the Gospels should have been sent out into the Roman world from the scriptorium. So we put these in a special pile. We take them out of their covers from time to time, make more copies of them, and assign them to other scribes who are making copies. And we may make secondary copies and use those. But we've got the primary that we go back and look at to check, to make sure that what we're sending out is exactly what the authors intended. Now, the last page of the Gospel of Mark tells us that this document was still under development. You see that, don't you? He added some material, and it had to be Mark who did that. It was a living work. Mark had ended chapter 16 at verse 18 with a double stop, what we call a colon, and then he added a seal. Then he decided the document needed a better ending, removed the seal, added two more sentences, verses 19 and 20. He then placed another double stop and seal at the end. No self-respecting scribe would have done this unless the author were present. That's an assumption. I guess there are scribes who aren't self-respecting. Is that a possibility? But all things on the face of it look as if that's the case. Mark's gospel must have been transcribed in the first century. Why? If that's the case. He didn't live into the second century, did he? The only apostle or follower who probably lived through two more serious persecutions into the second century may have been John. But we don't know the history of Mark, so we can't say for sure. That's why this is circumstantial evidence. Scribe then added a diagram that tells when the document was completed, and we're going to talk about that next week when we talk about the diagrams, okay? The diagrams tell the date of transcription, and that confirms what we've been talking about here about the implications of the structure. See how we're not talking so much about the wording or the grammar or whether they were using the right Greek words or how it was translated or any of those things. Those are criticisms that it takes scholars to do. We're just looking at the basics of the document itself. Well, that concludes the slides. I want to give you a moment of explanation about why I'm particularly interested in this particular study. My career has been in science. I worked for about 30 years at MD Anderson Hospital in research. Now, when you do scientific research, it's a curious kind of a business. You run experiments. I think everybody gets a basic idea of what this is all about. You set up experiments, tests to test ideas about reality. In this case, we're talking about growing cells, some of which are normal, some of which are cancerous, and what's the difference between them. Those were basic things we wanted to find out. So you set up an experiment, and you run the experiment, and you analyze the results. And you teach students how to do this. Now, there's a real problem associated with doing experiments, because you design the experiment to show a certain result, and you believe in your heart of hearts that that's how it's going to turn out. But it may not turn out. In fact, most experiments have surprises in them, I found out over the years. You're looking for one thing, and you suddenly realize, I didn't have the right concept, and here's something else that's happened. But if you learn from the experiment what the differences are in your thinking, then you can make corrections and run a better experiment, you see. But running experiments is only half of the problem. The other half is explaining it to everybody else. So what you also have to do is write documents. You have to write reports to your chief in the department. You have to write reports to the scientific publications department in the hospital, and they won't let you publish anything unless they've been through it. And you keep writing these reports. Well, this was back in the 1960s before computers. And so what you did was you hand wrote up a report, you handed it to a secretary. Okay? The secretary types out a copy, hands it back to you, you go over it and you say, well, I didn't intend this word, this doesn't look good, I'll change this. And you give it back to with the corrections to the secretary, and she types it again. In fact, you'll probably go through about five versions of your report before you finally get it in form where you can send it to the publications department in the hospital, and then they'll come back with some corrections, and then you type it again. And then you send it off to a journal to be published. And they send it to reviewers, and they send it back to you, and then you change some more things. And finally, it shows up in print. Now, I went through that process about two or three times a year. I published a total of about 75 articles over a 30-year period. Some are longer chapters, some are short reports, but you go through this process every time. My question is, did the authors of the Bible who were inspired go through that kind of a process? And I think what we're seeing here is that the answer is yes. They wrote out a version in Aramaic, and then it was reviewed by their friends. Now, God's in control of this process. He's changing, he's helping them with their thinking. And he's not going to let some error creep into the process. But the author, it isn't as simple as the guy sits down at a desk and God pours his word through his arm onto the paper. There's some agony going on here with the authors as they put this gospel account together. And they know the pressures of doing it and reporting it as being true. John tells us that. And so, but the fact that it's true, it's not enough that it's going to be true. It's got to be clear. You see the difference? It's got to be written in such a way that the ones who read it can understand it. And so you keep making corrections and alterations. And these things didn't come out until the 60s and 70s A.D., and in John's case, way on up into the A.D. 90s. He had spent a lifetime thinking about all of this. And God has been working with their memory to make sure that they remember correctly what they're writing. So, with that in mind, we're going to talk one time down here about inspired writing in a couple of weeks. But don't be concerned about making changes in the manuscript. God's in charge of that. And he's reminding them of something they should have said that they didn't say. And in the case of Luke, we're going to find the same problem that Matthew had. Matthew came up, we talked about last time, and said, hey, I need to put the genealogy of Jesus in mine, and he put it on the first page. Luke had his buried over in the third page, but in this manuscript that we're looking at that Luke wrote for the Codex W, the genealogy is missing. It was added later. Later editions And sometimes deletions do not mean that somebody else did it, somebody critic 200 or 300 years later. It may well mean, and I suspect that it does mean, that the author in prayer and serious thought decided that this change should be made. So there's where we are, and that's why I'm interested in it, and I hope I can convey to you the excitement of understanding a little bit how God inspires writing. Does God inspire writing today? We don't think so. But we talk about some works as if they were inspired, don't we? Okay, that's any questions about this? Did I unsettle anybody about anything? And if you have questions, incidentally, I have more copies of the first two handouts if you didn't get them. And if you have any questions, be sure and bring them up or think about them. We'll talk about them next time. Thank you.